Before I read from Judges chapter 7, just a little background from what we covered this morning. Book of Judges was written, a period of time is from about 1,350 years before the birth of Jesus Christ till the time of the first king Saul, about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, 350-year period. There's no king in Israel. Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes. God raises up saviors that we know of as judges. And the pattern that is in this book is a fourfold pattern. You can easily remember there is rebellion by the Lord's people in chapter 6. We learn that the Israelites, after a period of peace, have done evil. They've worshipped the Baals. They've been idolaters. And then God sends his retribution, the oppression of the Midianites. And I want you to picture it as you would be looking at it. There is a mountain range here. It's actually a rather small hill, but it was a mountain. And then a larger mountain range here. And then out in that direction, as you were looking way, way out on 45th Street, now, there's a multitude that no man can number of Midianites, the enemies of God's people. They would come every year all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. They would wipe out the Israelite crops. They would take all of the Israelites' livestock. They were like locusts, the text says. And so the Israelites cry out to God. And there is repentance or regret, at least regret. And then God sends a rescuer. There's your fourth R, a rescuer. And as we learned last time, that rescuer is Gideon. We're going to do a little bit in chapter 6, but the highlight, of course, is chapter 7. At chapter 7 in the book of Judges. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh. And I want you to notice this phrase, in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' And then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'People are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so that it fell and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." Well, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, you do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars they held in their left hands and torches, and in their right hands the trumpet to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Bethshittah toward Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. Now the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Gideon, after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Now put your bulletin there, because we're going to come back to it in chapter 6 in a moment. But Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we're looking just at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 to 34. Unmistakable references to Gideon. The Hall of Faith. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to the book of Judges. Actually, it's chapter 6. The Bible is the book of the anti-hero. Abram is called to leave his homeland, and he is going to be made an heir of the world. He has to buy a funeral plot for his wife, and he doesn't own anything when he finally departs this life. Moses is to become the prophet leading the people of Israel, and yet he was slow of speech and complained to God that he had no ability to speak as he should. Peter would be the one who would preach on the day of Pentecost. He was the one that denied the Lord three times. Saul was a persecutor of the church, arguably was responsible for the death of many Christians, and he became Paul the Apostle. The Bible is the book of the anti-hero, and that gives hope and encouragement to each one of us that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And of course, you see that in Gideon, as we learned last time. Gideon is, first of all, a story of God's work. You read in chapters 6 and 7, dozens of times God's work behind the scenes is mentioned. You see, the Old Testament stories are very much like you read in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, we look at the stage of life and the symbols of all the things that God would be doing in Israel and in the Roman Empire and in the nations of all of the earth. But in back of them all is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King Lamb, the Lord Jesus. Back of it is God. Back of all these things is God. This is about God's work. But it is about Gideon's faith. Okay, by faith, We read that Gideon became strong out of weakness. He became, so it was a growth process, strong out of weakness. He was valiant in battle or in war, and he put to flight the enemy. By faith, he did that. And that's what we're going to learn about today. Faith is, of course, God's gift. It's the work of God, but we exercise it, okay? And we're going to learn more about how that faith works itself out in the arena of human history. We learned also last time what we always need to remember is that all the Old Testament is a series of footprints leading us to the one who makes those footprints, the Lord Jesus. The writer of Hebrews says that the Old Testament is shadows and the Lord Jesus is the reality. But we don't stop there. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who has people like us as his bride. And so it is about Jesus, but it's also about you in the Lord Jesus and the church in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see in this brief series, two messages called Gideon, Jesus, and You. We learn the backdrop. It's a time of oppression, the Midianites, and you're going to be picturing this once again. You have a smaller mountain here. You have a larger mountain here. You are looking out on a vast, vast, vast number of the enemies of God's people from the east, and they would come and they would vanquish the land every year at harvest time, and the Israelites have cried out to God, and God is raising up Gideon. Remember the story, it's Gideon, Jesus, and You, and I want you to see, if I may use the title of that old famous movie that can be a bit schmaltzy but makes a good point, it's a wonderful life, folks. In Jesus, it really is a wonderful life, and that's what we're going to see today. Okay, the outline's real simple. Number one, Gideon and Jesus. And we're going to do that under the 3 points you read in the book of Hebrews. Gideon and Jesus, out of weakness, were made strong. Gideon and Jesus, valiant in battle. And Gideon and Jesus putting the enemy to flight, but in very, very different ways. And then, what about you? That'll be the second part. And of course, you'll know pretty much where we're going by then. Gideon and Jesus, out of weakness, were made strong. Look at chapter 6 and verses 12 through 15. And I'm pretty much going to just tell you the story in chapter 6. Gideon is called, but notice that he pleads his weakness. It is the weakness that he speaks of in verse 15. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Because these are saviors. They are the ones who are to deliver Israel, even as Jesus would deliver the Israel of God. And he has the temerity to say, God, behold, God, look at this. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And Manasseh was no great shakes either. His clan, his family was the weakest, and that's not all. And he said, I'm the least in my father's house. Here's God's response. I will be with you. That's all you need to hear. I will be with you, and I will strike the Midianites as one man. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the core promise in all of Scripture. And it's given to encourage you, particularly in the place of opposition. Here are 11 stunned disciples. They are gathered on a mountain where they could look out upon the nations that surrounded that northern part of Israel. 11 fishermen. They not received formal schooling. And Jesus says to them, you go and you make disciples of all of the nations. And I can imagine them, if they were New Yorkers, saying, yeah, right. 11 making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. That's the way you do it. By that time, they're saying, yeah, right. Jesus says, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, is God with you? He promises to be. What are you afraid of? I will be with you, and you will strike the Midianites as one man. And when God says it, that's true. I don't like the bumper sticker that says, God says it. I believe it. That settles it. That's not the way to put it. God says it. That settles it. You believe it. Okay, so he believes. But now notice this. This is, Gideon is so human, he's so real, a man of like nature as we are. He says, Lord, If I really have found favor, show me a sign. Now, we shouldn't ask for signs today. But Gideon didn't have a Bible. And so Gideon, these people are amassed like locusts. And Gideon is a scaredy cat. And he says, Lord, I need a sign. And you know the story. You can read it for yourself. It's an offering that this angel of the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, accepts. And when the offering is burned before him, this wet offering, Gideon is encouraged by this reassurance. And God speaks to him again. God acts and he speaks. And he says, Gideon, peace be to you. Don't be afraid, Gideon. This is verse 23. You're not going to die. And he built an altar and he said, The Lord is shalom. The Lord is going to give me peace. Now, he's still kind of a scaredy cat, as you're going to see. But he believes at the point. And brothers and sisters, we're all scaredy cats to some extent. We're all kind of fearful. Lord, you tell us where to do this, but I'm afraid. God's not going to smack you down. The Lord encourages Gideon at this point. Well, now, there's always going to be a test of your faith. Younger people, this is so important for you, those of you who are new Christians too. There's almost always some signal test of your faith early on. And remember, this is about Gideon's faith as over against unbelief. It's his obedience over against disobedience. Obedience is the other side of the coin of faith, but it begins with faith. And the Lord says, Gideon, here's what you're going to do. And your dad's a Baal worshiper. You can read this as you go on in the text. You're going to take that Baal, that symbol of the evil of Israel, and you're going to destroy it. And you're going to also destroy the Asherah, which was a female goddess. And you're going to replace it, according to my order, with my own shrine. I'm going to show you people that I'm God and I'm to be worshipped. And notice that Gideon does do this. He obeys. In this first test of faith, he believes what God says, and he obeys. But very much like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, Gideon comes and does this work by night. He was afraid of his family. You read this in verse 27, because his dad was the leader of the Baal worshippers, and he was afraid of the town because they were Baal worshippers. So he didn't do it in the daytime. He did it by night. But he did it. He did it. The Lord didn't tell him he had to do it in the daytime. He did it, but he was afraid. He did it by night, still the scaredy cat. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Whole town in an uproar, even as people were in an uproar when Jesus cast the demons into the pigs. And they say, we're going to get this kid who did this, and we're going to kill him. And the lead Baal worshiper, the father of Gideon, says, you're not going to do that. You let Baal contend for himself, okay? If Baal wants to go ahead and destroy my son, he can do it. You're not going to do it. Now, this is a powerful statement. See, Jerubbaal means let Baal contend. And for the rest of his life, Gideon had that name connected with him. Really? You've heard about Gideon? You think Baal is greater than God? Let Baal contend. It's very interesting. They all turn back. And God clothes Gideon. You read this in verse 34. God clothes Gideon with the Holy Spirit. He couldn't do what he does next unless he was equipped by the Holy Spirit. That will be true of a greater than Gideon too. And what's amazing is he's clothed with the Holy Spirit, and he calls the other tribes from the area, the Amalekites, and he calls together the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, as well as Manasseh. All of the people now are camped, and notice this, they are in the valley of Jezreel. Mountains, mountains, mountains. There's this bowl, the valley of Jezreel. And I'll drop you a hint. If you're fighting against a foe, even if the odds are with you, you don't want to be in a valley. But for 7 years, the Midianites had walked over the Israelites like we would step on ants. And they're not afraid of anything. Gideon gathers the army to come. And now Gideon's afraid again. And he has the sign of the fleece. And again, don't ask for signs. But he says, all right, Lord, if you want me to do this, then we'll put the fleece out, let it be wet, and let the ground be dry, and then it's vice versa. And if that happens, I'll know you want me to do this. And the Lord says, fine, we'll do it. And again, Gideon is afraid, folks, as we are when it comes. Can you imagine? You've got to picture this. The Israelites, and they're not well fed, and they don't have a lot of livestock, and they're against these people who are fattened by all the produce of the Israelites, and God encourages him. But then, God throws a curveball, and it is a big one. Midianites are a number without number, like locusts. We know that there were 32,000 from the tribes of Manasseh and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and Gideon says, oh, well, 32,000, we can do pretty well against these folks. And the Lord says, uh-uh. Too many. I don't want anybody that's fearful going out. If you want to be faithful, you're not to be fearful. You may still have the willies inside, but if it's such as it was in this case, you don't want to fight. You go home. 22,000 go home. And I can imagine Gideon said, well, the Lord's with us. I guess 10,000's okay. And the Lord says, uh-uh. Got a test. And this test is so commonly misunderstood. You go to the water, and you guys are thirsty. They're out in the desert, and they're going to get ready to fight anyway. And they're thirsty. Because you bring them to the water, and all the fellas, and notice the language that's given here in verse 6, and we're chapter 7 now. They're people who lap the water. And then there's others who kneel by the water, and they put the water to their face. And we commonly think of it this way. Those who lap the water like dogs, or those who didn't take their eyes off the enemy, those were the sharpshooters. Those were the ones God would choose of the 300. That would give Gideon some hope. Uh-uh. Think about it, folks. If you're kneeling at the water and you're picking up the water and drinking it, you are the one looking for the enemy. These other poor schlubs, they got to the water and they did what a dog would do. They put their heads right down to the water and they lapped it and took their eyes off the enemy. They were the 300 who were the opposite of the sharpshooters. And here's the curveball. God says, those 300 schlubs, they're going to go with you. And the rest go home. Remember, Midian is in the valley. That's verse 8. Now, Gideon is really scared. You got 300 guys. And even though the Midianites are in the valley, they probably went quite far back. And they were just like locusts in number. And so the Lord, once again, does what he does to us. He condescends to our weakness. Isn't that great? We're doubtful, we're fearful, we're scaredy cats. And the Lord gives, like manna from heaven, the encouragements that come. And so the Lord says, he knows Gideon in verse 9. He says, now, I want you to go fight tonight. This incidentally all happens in one night. So I want you to go tonight, and I want you to go down against the at night, because I've given them into your hand. But obviously, he knows Gideon's scared, and he says, verse 10, if you're afraid, go down the camp with Purah, your servant, and you'll hear what they say, and then you're going to be strengthened to go down against the camp. And so it's night, and they make their way down into the valley. And the Midianites and the Amalekites, verse 12, and all the people. Notice again, they lay in the valley like locusts in abundance. And they got camels. Now, I don't know if you even really have domesticated camels. Camels are messy. Camels spit. Camels kick. And you don't want to be in the back of a camel when it kicks, right? Because it kicks back. And they got, this is the first record we have actually of camels in battle. And not only do they have camels, but they're without number. In fact, it says they're like sand on the seashore in abundance. That's how many. But they're in the valley. And God ordained it that Gideon and his servant Purah, hear a couple guys talking. One says, hey, you know, I had a dream. Remember, God, at this time, no Bible, but God does work through dreams, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar. Barley loaf. Barley loaf is a kind of a cheap butter roll without the butter. Okay, that's it. Barley loaf. And I see this little old roll come rolling down the hill. They're in a valley. And it turns the tent upside down. Well, that's very improbable that a dinner roll would turn a big tent upside down, but it did. And the other man says, yeah, you know what that means? God has given us into the hand of this guy Midian. How did they know that? Stories, folks. About 150 years before, maybe a little bit longer, a story began to spread. There was this group of people called Israelites. Gideon was of that tribe, of that people. They were oppressed in Egypt. They were greatly outnumbered by the Egyptians. And the story was that their God led them out of Egypt and even parted the waters of the Red Sea so that they could go through. And they got through 1.5 million. But all the Egyptian army that followed them was wiped out. And at that time, it was already pretty well known that 150 or 200 years earlier, there had been a great decimation of the Egyptian army. It wasn't by a plague, as we hear today. It was by something called a flood. It was by something called waters of the Red Sea. And that story had come to these people. And they were afraid. And they knew by a sixth sense they were going to lose. And brothers and sisters, big lesson. We'll come back to it later. Unbelievers who've heard of Christ and of the Christian faith have basically this confession. I don't know where I read it, but I wrote it down because it epitomizes it. I believe the Christian faith isn't true, but I fear that it might be. These men feared that that God may very well vanquish them. This is why, incidentally, Bibles are feared in places like China, where even when there is official unbelief, people know that these little barley loaves called Bibles have turned whole countries upside down. And that's kind of what you see here. Notice what we learned. Out of weakness, Gideon is made strong. He heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation. He worshiped God. He strengthens himself in his God. And he goes to the camp and he says, get ready. We're going to fight tonight. Behold, brothers and sisters, a greater than Gideon. How weak can you get? Though he is God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Born of a virgin, placed in a manger, helpless babe who grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, and like Gideon is equipped by the Holy Spirit for his very first test with the evil one in the wilderness, in which he vanquishes for a time the power of the devil, and he grows in strength until finally he comes to Gethsemane, where he feels his weakness. Oh God, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And God sends an angel to strengthen him, even as God sent an interpretation of a dream to strengthen Gideon to go to battle, even as he strengthened Jesus to go to Pilate and the cross, but that's coming up next. Out of weakness were made strong, became mighty in war. Now it's Gideon and his army, although it's interesting that God tells Gideon, you're going to do this as one man. While we're going to see 300 led by Gideon, never forget, it's a picture of what one man will eventually do. Now notice there's strategy here. God says, Gideon says, God's going to give them into our hand. And this is very much like Reformed Christians. God is going to save his elect. And that's true. And then we don't do anything. Gideon uses the best of strategy. It is even now studied as a model of psychological warfare. And whether God gave him that information directly or whether this was just good strategy of a general who became mighty in valor, this is what they did. Gideon says, all right, 100 of you are going to be in this rim near this mountain where they can't escape. Another 100 of you are going to be near this mountain at this rim where they can't escape. And we're going to be at the end that looks right into the valley, 100 with each. And the guys say, with our swords. And it's interesting, they may have had them, but there's no mention of swords. Gideon says, three things. One, torch. Two, a jar. Now, that's not a little mason jar, folks. These were big ceramic clay pots, and they were dark. You couldn't see the torch inside, or that would defeat the purpose. They were big things. And in your other hand, a trumpet. What about the sword? Gideon says, we're not going to need it. They go to, now watch the dynamic that's here. He divides the 300 into these three companies, and you picture them, one here, and Gideon here with his army, and he says, you just follow me and do what I say. But this is not first for Gideon the Lord, it's the sword of the Lord, it is for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, Gideon and his servant Purah have gone down early on in the night. Now in the desert, when it gets dark, you don't even have LED lights here. It is dark from about 6:30, 7 o'clock on. It is dark. And we don't know if there was a new moon or a full moon or a crescent moon, but it was dark. They come back. He organizes the troops. They get in their places. And it's the middle of the night when it says here it was the middle watch. It was somewhere between midnight and 2 p.m. There was probably closer to midnight. You had three watches of 4 hours each. But it's right in the middle of their sleeping time. It's just when one group of guards has left its post to go get its sleep. They're tired. Another bunch, they're groggy, and they get up, and they don't think anything's going to happen anyway. It's the middle of the night. It is pitch black. They've got their camels and everything else, and suddenly, Gideon smashes his pitcher. His torch shows his 100 do it. The other 100 do it. The other 100 do it. Then they blow their trumpets, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and that would amplify in this ring of the bowl, and it sounded like there were multiplied thousands of people, and all of those lights in the darkness, in the sudden darkness, would look like they represented regiments and platoons and brigades of thousands of people, and the Midianites are scared to death. They are all running, and it is pitch black, and they upset the camels. You don't want to upset the camels. No doubt they kicked, and they hissed, and they spit, and they stomped on people, and the Midianites have got the swords because they kill one another, every man's sword against his comrade, because they think these enemies have already invaded the camp. They became mighty in valor just by standing and doing what they were told. The Apostle Paul will pick up that theme. A greater than Gideon. Another one, no sword. but a cross. And the great vessel, the great jar, is his own body. And it holds the light of the world. And he is obedient unto death, the one man that Gideon points forward to. There will be a victory as by one man. And they put the enemy to flight. Notice the picture in verses 19 through 22. Again, the men all flee, beginning at verse 21. They flee and they go, and we don't have to go into all that. They actually fled out to the Jordan River. And the Gideon gathers together once again the different tribes. Now they come. Now they have their swords. Now they go out. And they vanquished the Midianites, including their leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed at the wine press. Zeb was killed at the wine press. They put the enemy to flight. I cannot overstate this. There is a self-defeating power of evil. And that is vividly illustrated in this text. It wasn't the Lord's people that destroyed the Midianites. It was the Midianites that destroyed themselves. Even as the chariot wheels of the Egyptians were twisted and confused, he did that here. I'll come back to that. Don't ever forget it. See, the enemies of God are not as strong as they think. They were in the valley. And then there's simply the mopping up operation. People do ask, what about Oreb and Zeb? Oreb and Zeb are shadows of the last day in which, as you read in the book of Revelation, Jesus will tread the winepress of his own wrath. Especially New Yorkers don't like that idea of a final day of judgment. If you don't like this, you really love injustice. Because if the world simply goes on and on and on and on and suddenly stops, there is no final justice for the wicked of all ages. So don't be, these are vivid little previews of coming attractions. And behold, the greater than Gideon. Self-defeating power of evil. Jesus goes to a cross, and it's glorious. Colossians, to the cross. Now, Jesus says, now is your hour, and it is the power of darkness. The darkness that came upon Jesus represented not only the darkness of hell that cascaded upon him and the place of his people, but it's the darkness of evil itself that surrounded him. And when Jesus cries out, it is finished, you have the ultimate example of the self-defeating power of evil. The devil behind the death of Christ sees this one shed his blood, and that defeats the devil. Because it is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say, devil, you have no hold on me. You can't accuse me. You can't slander me. Because I'm covered in the blood of Christ. And devil, even with all of my imperfections, that Jesus was obedient unto death itself. And I have that righteousness. Can you say that? See, that's the devil's self-defeat by the death of Christ on the cross. And what a mopping up operation. Two stages. One is at the last day. And that's what you see pictured here. And when the Orebs and Zebes and the Midianites and the Amalekites, those who have opposed the Lord's people and been compatriots in idolatry, they will be judged. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his last interview with Christianity Today, of all magazines, was asked the question, what's the most important message for people to hear in our day? And the doctor barely breathed before he said, flee from the wrath to come. That's one of the great blessings of the gospel, is that you know there will be a judgment of the just and the unjust, and you only escape it through Jesus. Have you? No one will escape that great last day. You won't, and I won't. You can only have a refuge from it, and that's in Christ. That's phase two. What's phase one? Right now, it's phase one. Let's talk about Gideon, Jesus, and you just in the couple of minutes that I have left. The lesson that is the hardest one for us to learn, and we never really learn it, is given in 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul says, "We daily carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal bodies. Death is working in us, but life is working in others. Out of weakness, we too are made strong. For the Apostle Paul said, the Lord will make his strength perfect in our weakness." Do you realize that, folks? See, what Gideon tells you is what the New Testament tells all of us. It's what the Lord told Charles Colson when he was in prison, and so many words he said to him, who was part of Watergate infamy. Chuck Colson said, "I realized God didn't want my abilities. He wanted me. And he didn't want my strength. He wanted my weakness." Johnny Erickson, training to be an Olympic swimmer, breaks her neck, becomes a quadriplegic. Became strong in her weakness, greatest advocate for the handicapped probably in the world today. Out of weakness, brothers and sisters, you're made strong. And God has his ways, of, as he did with Gideon, of taking things away to make you feel your weakness so you look to him. And I think it's all right to ask for assurance, but don't ask for signs, and the Lord will encourage you and that he's with you. Out of weakness, made strong, becoming mighty in battle. I love it. All those 300 needed to do was stand. And it's no coincidence that the Apostle Paul, at the end of Ephesians, where he has spoken about the powers of evil in high places, says, "Now, I want to," and when he says, "finally," it doesn't mean I'm quitting at this point so much as he said, "this is the most important thing. You put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to move forward against the devil." He doesn't say that. "That you might be able to stand." And he says that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Get the point? He has Gideon's army in his mind when he tells you, you don't need to move forward. You just need to stand faithfully to Christ where you are. Would that God's people and churches realize this. The Israelites compromised their faith with the Baals, with the idols, the way we do today. Compromising faith with the idols of science and with the idols of academia and with the idols of pleasure and with the idols of power. God says, you're really going to be in a minority when you do it, but that's okay. You, with me, are always a majority in every community, having done all to stand. In your school, young people, when you go back and you've got to do a paper, what do you believe about? And you have the freedom not first to represent what your textbook says, in which case you represent what your textbook says, even if what your textbook says is poppycock, you should know it better than the other. And they say, what do you believe about? Don't be embarrassed. You stand for what's right. Science classes, political science classes, English classes, literature classes, sexuality classes. With your family, just stand for what's right. In your neighborhood, just stand for what's right. Now, some people are, I am standing for what is right, and I am bold in the truth. Yeah, and you're acting like a jackass while you do it. Speaking the truth in love, folks. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, but you stand, becoming mighty in battle by standing and putting the enemies to flight. That will come at the day of judgment. It also comes in days of grace. You know what the Christian faith is? It's a call to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was one of the spokesmen for the opposition, the religious opposition to Hitler in World War II, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What does it mean? You come to Christ. I have Jesus as my Savior. He was crucified. You take him as your Savior and you're united with him. That shows itself in that you are dead to your past. Are you? As many as are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. If we died with him, we will also live with him. I am crucified with Christ. Do you get it, folks? See, faith is a faith that turns you to a bloody cross. And it's not just Jesus who does the dying. Now, the other side of it is you're raised with Christ, too. That enables you to stand. But that's the mopping up operation today. As the gospel goes forth, it's a call to men and women and boys and girls like you to die to yourself, to the world, and to the devil, and to come on the light side, the good side, the side of the commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus. And that's what Gideon is all about. It's about Jesus. And it's about you in Jesus. Please, folks, don't be discouraged. I mentioned earlier that the Holy Spirit's work as a paraclete is to, he's an encourager of troops, and that's the purpose of the message today. Psalm 11, I hear it taken out of context all the time. People who say today, the Benedict option, flee as a bird to your mountain. Go to your monastery and get out of the culture, which is going to hell in a handbasket. It's always helpful to read a text in context. A text begins with a confession that God is the Lord. And it begins not with flee as a bird to your refuge, but how can you say to me, flee as a bird to your refuge? This is what the psalmist says in good Brooklynese. Forget about it. We don't flee as a bird to our refuge. Not at all. Why? Because his God is in his heaven. And he's testing the righteous. Absolutely. But he's going to work. And therefore I don't flee. Remember, brothers and sisters, the enemies of God, they're not as strong as they think. They're in the valley. And there is that self-defeating power of evil. St. Augustine got it as he wrote The City of God. Christians were being blamed in the 5th century for the decline of Rome. And Augustine, in far more pages than any of us want to read, wrote, no, this is the self-destructive power of evil that in the hand of God has brought Rome down. Rome was the beast in the book of Revelation. And God did just what he said, and he's still going to do it in his time and in his way. But Isaiah's right. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit will lift up a standard against him, a battle standard, and he will. What about you? You weak? Praise the Lord. You look to Christ, and you have strength in him. I love the way Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, put it for ministers. He said, men, you preach yourself dead, and then you pray yourself alive again. That's what it is. In your weakness, you look to God and read 2 Corinthians 4. That's Gideon's text, folks. It's Christ's text. Out of weakness made strong, becoming mighty in battle, standing, just standing before whatever unleashed power of evil is in front of you. And brothers and sisters, we need, you need, and I need to repent big time of cowering before the standard of unbelief. And we need to stand boldly under the standard of the King of Kings as the army of Christ. Just stand, sad to say, Many churches are doing a gross, even from within the NAPARC community, a gross injustice to God's people. What can we learn from LGBTQ culture to improve our lives? What can those around us learn about the liberating, grace-giving Jesus Christ, who has grace poured upon his lips and is forming a culture of the saints? Stand, folks. And the enemy will be put to flight. So you go, you pray, you wait, and you watch. And you see how, as God has done in every age, out of weakness, people just like you are made strong. They become mighty just by standing. And in that way, the enemy is put to flight. I love military history. I especially love Marines, because we're in the army of God, and I think the Marines are the best of those who represent the armies. And of the Marines, Marine was a man named Chesty Puller, if you ever saw his girth. And that wasn't fat, that was muscle. He was short, but boy, he had a chest, rugged. And I love the story of Chesty Puller. It was the Korean War, and he was asked to give his position. And so Chesty Puller said, "Well, we're not exactly sure where we are, but we do know we got the enemy in front of us, we've got the enemy in back of us, the enemy to the left, and the enemy to the right. And we're not going to let him get away this time." Folks, that's the lesson from Gideon and Jesus for you. Lord, we pray that even as you give us a felt sense of our weakness, you'd make us strong with the strength of the resurrected and reigning Christ. Make us to be mighty like Gideon's army, just standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we're called. And Lord, remind us that even as they didn't have swords, probably didn't, the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. They're mighty in God for the bringing down of strongholds. And Lord, may we live to see the day that you put the enemy to flight, bringing many surrenders to the King of Kings, and grant us grace so that when we see the day of the last stage of this, we're numbered among the Lord's sheep and not among his goats. Grant it, O God, for the glory of your wonderful name, for you are, O God, the Lord, and the God of Gideon, and our God as well. Amen.